according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the scriptures. Join me once again where we left off this morning. We are in the book of Isaiah. And for this hour, we arrive at Isaiah chapter 37. This is day 207, day 207 in our Through the Bible reading schedule. We need to cover Isaiah 37 and then the parallel passages in 2 Kings 19 and 2 Chronicles 32, verses 9 through 23. So actually, this should go quicker than the hours that we had this morning. I say that now, famous last words. We'll see what the Lord has for us today. God is spirit. He must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. In preparation for our worship this afternoon, let's take a moment of silent prayer, asking for the Father's blessing upon our time and his truth. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, once again, we come before your presence, thankful for the access that we have in Christ. And Father, just so thankful for your grace that is abundant, that allows us to be here, that teaches us, Father, so faithfully. We thank you for the teaching ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, and we call upon that faithfulness once again to open our eyes, open our ears, and soften our hearts. We thank you, Father, and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, again, this is day 207, God's response to Sennacherib. Remember, we've been dealing with the threat that Sennacherib posed to Jerusalem and the faith that Hezekiah demonstrated, although he did have a weak moment where he felt that he could surrender, he could pay a tribute and somehow buy off Sennacherib. But that demonstration of weakness only provoked more hostility, and it really left him in a far worse position than he would have been otherwise. And so the agent was dispatched, Rabshakeh, we were introduced to, and a couple of his partners there. And they came and they started taunting Israel outside the walls of Jerusalem. And when Hezekiah's men asked them to change over to speaking in Aramaic, they refused. They continued to issue their taunts in Hebrew so that all of the witnesses, the soldiers, the citizens, the defenders of Jerusalem would hear the taunting and the proceedings, and they would understand the mercy that Sennacherib was offering, and really how unreasonable was Hezekiah for not surrendering, right? That would be the objective, the goal on the part of negotiating by means of the mob, negotiating by means of public opinion and in the circumstances there. And so that's really where we left off. The conclusion of this, they kept taunting them, but they were silent, and they answered him not a word, for the king's commandment was, do not answer him. So they're obedient to Hezekiah, they're not saying a word. And then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna, the scribe, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, they came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn and told him the words of Rabshakeh. And now we're going to see the response. And it really does establish a pattern. As we get to Isaiah 37 and we see Hezekiah's response, what we really have portrayed here for us, our application today, we see a pattern for national divine blessing that is here apparent, okay? And you'll notice these trends as we work our way through, starting with a humble, God-fearing king represented by King Hezekiah, right? So in a time like this, you want your leadership, your political leadership, to be spiritually minded. You want them to be humble, you want them to be God-fearing, with a priority for prayer, with like-minded cabinet-level leaders represented by Eliakim and Shebna and Joah, okay? And so, you know, based on this, based upon this chapter, other passages of Scripture, I think we have patterns by which we do pray for our national leaders, or state and local leaders, for those that are in authority over us, that we would prefer to have a humble, God-fearing king and not an arrogant, world-serving tyrant, as the case may be. We also see the pattern of bold and accurate Bible teaching represented by the prophet Isaiah. The fact that he was welcome in the administration, that he was welcome to come in and pray with them and serve them and teach them, as opposed to other examples like Jeremiah and others where they were expelled from the court, where they were outlawed and made into criminals for speaking the truth. Isaiah ministered during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. So bad kings and good kings, right? A little of both. Bold and accurate Bible teaching must continue regardless of temporal life politics. And yeah, I should preach that all afternoon, all week, all year. Believers making their spiritual life decisions correctly and reaping temporal life blessings as a consequence. And fundamentally what we're going to see here is, as Jesus said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. That we keep spiritual life prioritized first. Zoe life comes first. And then we let the bios life handle itself. We let those results follow as the Lord provides and as God leads. So we'll see that. All right, so that's kind of a summary then, and let's see it play out here in these verses as we read our way through. So when King Hezekiah heard it, he tore his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, and entered the house of the Lord. Then he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, with Shebna the scribe and the elders of the priests, covered with sackcloth, to Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz. And they said to him, thus says Hezekiah, this day is a day of distress, rebuke, and rejection. For children have come to birth, and there is no strength to deliver. And I find that a very remarkable and profound understanding of several of the prophetic messages that were given in his lifetime and before, in anticipation of the day of the Lord, spoken of as a time of travail of a woman in labor. And he realizes that he's in a horrible place here as the king of Judah. Perhaps the Lord your God will hear the words of Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to reproach the living God, and will rebuke the words which the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, offer a prayer for the remnant that is left. And so by dispatching these political officers to notify Isaiah and to request Isaiah's help, to request his prayers, to request his assistance in this matter, I think it's phenomenal. And I think it demonstrates that spiritual life comes first, before politics, before earthly life, before anything of the sort. I also see here the reverence for the Lord and the name of the Lord, similar to David. Remember when David heard the taunting of Goliath, he couldn't believe that this uncircumcised Philistine was taunting the armies of the living God. And he was actually beside himself. So why hasn't anybody silenced that Pharisee or that Philistine? In similar language here, reproaching the living God, that Sennacherib had sent Rabshakeh to reproach the living God, and that just it was unthinkable in Hezekiah's attitude. Notice he's not saying he's not begging for help for his own sake. He's not dispatching them to go fetch Isaiah because King Hezekiah needs him or King Hezekiah is in trouble. It's not about King Hezekiah. As far as Hezekiah is concerned, it's about the living God and his name being brought into reproach on behalf of these Assyrians. So the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah, and Isaiah said to them, thus you shall say to your master. I got the idea that he was waiting for them, that he already had the full briefing ahead of time, that they were on their way, and this is what they needed. So he said to them, thus you shall say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid because of the words that you have heard with which the servants of the king of Syria have blasphemed me. And that's a good start because, remember, there was that earlier failure there where Hezekiah had responded in fear and had tried to pay cash to pay the tribute and buy off the Assyrians. So now the prophet of Isaiah is saying, don't be afraid. Behold, I will put a spirit in him so that he will hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will make him fall by the sword in his own land. And this is curious as well, because remember, God doesn't coerce volition, but he certainly knows the circumstances under which people will respond and how they respond under what circumstances. He knows all of that. He knows under what terms that Sennacherib is going to feel threatened or is going to feel the urgent need to be back home. And he's going to bring about those exact circumstances. I will put a spirit in him so that he will hear a rumor. Sometimes it boggles the mind that people believe the stupid things that they believe. Right? Like, seriously? You really believe that? You fell for that? How does that happen? And, especially among believers, among Christians who should know better, that are grounded in the Word of God, there's no excuse for falling for some of the things that believers fall for. In this case, Sennacherib is a pagan, and Rabshakeh and all the officials there. There's no indication that any of them are saved. But I do have to wonder, though, in the aftermath of the great revival that Jonah sparked in Nineveh, there is a chance that some of these could be children or grandchildren of believers at a certain point. Anyway, but God says this is what he's going to do, and this will be the consequence. He will hear a rumor, he will return to his own land, and I will make him fall by the sword in his own land. This is called the providence of God. He controls the circumstances. He's fully aware of every what if and what the outcome is in all of these events. So Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria fighting against Libnah, for he had heard that the king had left Lachish. And when he heard them saying concerning Tirkahah, king of Cush, he has come out to fight against you. And when he heard it, he sent messengers to Hezekiah. Let's see, am I getting ahead of myself here? No, we're okay. Saying, thus you shall say to Hezekiah, king of Judah, do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you, saying, Jerusalem will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Behold, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the lands, destroying them completely, so will you be spared. They have no respect for any god, because every people they've encountered, they've defeated them, right? And in the pagan view, if we defeat you, then your gods are useless. Our gods are better. Your gods are useless, clearly, because we beat you in battle. Did the gods of those nations, which my fathers have destroyed, deliver them, even Gozan and Haran and Rezeph and the sons of Eden, who were in Telassar? Where is the king of Hamath and the king of Arpad, the king of the city of Sepharvaim, and Ahena and Iva? All right, so there's nothing but mock and mocking and scorn there. Now, this next episode is marvelous to me, verses 14 through 20, because Hezekiah took the letter of Rabshakeh and laid it before the Lord in a beautiful expression of faith rest. To me, this is just a marvelous pattern. We can emulate this ourselves with particular documents or things or whatever. In fact, we have with things that have come in the mail and other things. You just lay it down there on the prayer table and say, all right, Lord, this is yours. Okay, and particularly when trying to build this building and the city was so hostile and they kept changing all the codes every time we turned around, they were changing the environmental codes and all the other things. So we just take this letter and lay it on the table and say, all right, Lord, this is yours to deal with. So Hezekiah took the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it, and he went up to the house of the Lord and spread it out before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed to the Lord. And notice the king himself is taking this leadership. O Lord of God of hosts, Lord of hosts, God of Israel, who is enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. And listen to all the words of Sennacherib, who sent them to reproach the living God. I think all of these idioms, all of these expressions, of course, we recognize they're anthropomorphisms. God doesn't have eyes and ears, not physically, not literally. But he does see, he does hear, in his omniscience and in his capacity as the Creator God. And so, similar to when we ask him to remember, it's not that he's forgetful. It's just that we want the forefront of his thinking to be occupied with this topic, this subject matter that we're asking him to, or ordering him to remember. Likewise, listen to this, see this, look at this. It's not that he's blind or that he's deaf or that his eyes are closed or his ears are closed, but when you're asking him to open his ears, to incline his ears, to open his eyes, it's taking this matter and putting it at the forefront. And this is an idiom that God himself uses of himself when he talks about his eyes will look and see, and he will go down and investigate. He will see when he investigates the affliction of his children in Egypt, or when he walks in the garden to look after Adam and Eve and things like that. God looks and he sees and he listens and he hears, and this is reflective of how personal he is involved in our daily lives. Anyway, and taking it back to this reproach, who sent them to reproach the living God. It's not about his need or what he wants. It's about the living God who's been reproached. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have devastated all the countries and their lands and have cast their gods into the fire. For they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone, so they have destroyed them. Now, O Lord, our God, deliver us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone, Yahweh, you alone, Lord, are God. And that's a powerful prayer. That's the king demonstrating spiritual leadership in on service of his people, and also recognizing what a global witness this is going to be when all the nations of the world and they see Assyria nonstop. I mean, they can't be beat. They win. They go up against all these idols, and they demonstrate how impotent those idols are. And Hezekiah is correct. They are impotent. They are false idols. They are, you know, just demons and worshipped in stone. And now is the opportunity for God to glorify his name and demonstrate to the whole earth that there's something different about Yahweh, Elohim, the Lord God of Israel. That he is not one of these phony posers, these fallen angels or demons pretending to be a god of some sort. That he is the God, creator of heaven and earth. So you alone, Yahweh, are God. All right. Or just the I Am. There are manuscripts. This is kind of a fun one. Dead Sea Scrolls and some manuscripts omitting the word God, that you alone, Yahweh, are. Right? It's like the I Am equivalent. You are. That only Yahweh is the you are. Only Yahweh is the I Am. All right, so the great prayer. Then the angel of the Lord personally ended the Assyrian threat against Jerusalem. Now, as we read through this, let me see. I think I'm missing verses 21 through 35 in my... All right, well, we'll read it. I just don't have a point of study in there. All right, and then we're going to see the angel of the Lord who comes and brings the answer. When we read that, it is miraculous, and it's one of the more famous stories of the Bible because the angel of the Lord flies over and he kills 186,000 Assyrian soldiers in one night. And that gives you kind of a sense for how powerful angels are compared to human beings when, you know, 186,000 against one is overwhelming odds. And clearly, though, it's not just a flunky angel either. It is the angel of the Lord. It is God himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, in a Christophany. But even that being said, we have the prophecy that had previously been given. Not that he was going to lose all his troops on the battlefield, but that he was going to hear a rumor and that he was going to desire to return back to his land. And I believe both things happen, and it's the result of the rumor that motivates his change of decision, not the loss of these troops. He got more troops to throw at him, and just the loss of these troops doesn't like end his whole campaign or his whole faith in himself. Anyway, we'll talk about that here in a moment. We also have to examine the number. Are these chiefs or are these thousands, and how do we handle the expression there? All right, so Isaiah the son of Amos sent word to Hezekiah, saying, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, because you have prayed to me about Sennacherib, king of Assyria." I want you to notice that right away this language starts with a because, with a statement of conditional reality, that the consequences, what comes next, is because. This is the word the Lord has spoken against him. Right? Now, had they not prayed, then the because isn't true. The because doesn't happen. But because you have prayed, this is the word that the Lord has spoken against him. And I hope we get this. We encounter it time and time again. There's a lot of people, though, that don't like this. They've got a diminished view of the sovereignty of God, I think, that fails to understand that God, in the scope of his plan, has all of the contingencies worked out, including if we pray, if we don't pray, how we pray, when we pray, all of these things. It doesn't thwart his plan when we don't, but it fits within a different element of his plan when we don't. And he knows it anyway, so it's not like it's catching him by surprise. But he still, even though he knows, like in this case, he knows that Hezekiah prayed. But he also has contingencies for if he had not prayed. Now you think, well, that's a waste of time. If you know that he's going to pray, why do you have contingencies for all the other options? Because you do. Because you're God. Because you know everything. And everything is more than you think it is. And even though God knew that Hezekiah was going to pray, that didn't force Hezekiah to pray. He still had the free volition to pray or not pray. And had he not prayed, then there would have needed to have been other actions, other contingencies. Okay? Now, God knows that's not what's going to happen, but he still has the omniscience to include all of those what-ifs, to include all of those in his plan, in his wisdom. And I think that's absolutely glorious. All right, so because you prayed, this is the word that the Lord has spoken against him. She has despised you and mocked you, the virgin daughter of Zion. She has shaken her head behind you, the daughter of Jerusalem. Whom have you reproached and blasphemed? And against whom have you raised your voice and haughtily lifted up your eyes? Against the Holy One of Israel. They're not just mocking the Jews, they're mocking the God of the Jews. They're mocking Yahweh himself, the Holy One of Israel. Though your servants, through your servants, you have reproached the Lord, and you have said, with my many chariots I came up to the heights of the mountains, to the remotest parts of Lebanon. And I cut down its tall cedars and its choice cypresses, and I will go to its highest peak, its thickest forest. You know, they had a lot of pride about their victories over the Phoenicians. It is curious to me, though, that they did not take Tyre. They tried, they wanted to, they threatened, they never did. Nebuchadnezzar tried, he wanted to, he threatened, he never did. Not until Alexander did they want to, did they try, did they threaten, and then they did it. Alexander's the one that finally did it in the downfall of Tyre. Where did I leave off? 25. I dug wells and I drank waters, and with the sole of my feet I dried up all the rivers of Egypt. This is, again, more boasting on the part of Sennacherib. Have you not heard? Long ago I did it. From ancient times I planned it. Now I have brought it to pass that you should turn fortified cities into ruinous heaps. I think that's curious too. All the boasting that this human can do about how great they are and what they've conquered and this and that and all these wonderful achievements, all of which falls into the sovereignty of God from his plan from eternity past. Therefore, their inhabitants were short of strength. They were dismayed and put to shame. They were as the vegetation on the field, as a green herb, and grass on the housetops is scorched as it is grown up. But I know you're sitting down, and you're going out, and you're coming in, and you're raging against me. Because of your raging against me, because of your arrogance has come up to my ears. Your arrogance has come up to my ears. Again, remember when the blood of Abel cried up from the ground. And there are certain aspects of things that get, you know, it's like the hotline to heaven, right? It's just a straight shot to the ears of God. And this arrogance, this satanic boasting is as a fast track to the throne room of God because he hears it and he takes action. There I put my hook in your nose, my bridle in your lips. He's going to use their own judgment against them. This is what the Assyrians were famous for. I will put my hook in your nose, my bridle in your lips, and I will turn you back by the way which you came. And this shall be the sign for you. You will eat this year what grows of itself, in the second year what springs from the same, in the third year sow, reap, plant vineyards, and eat their fruit. So he's going to give the sign of this rescue. The surviving remnant of the house of Judah will again take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem will go forth a remnant, and out of Mount Zion survivors. The zeal of the Lord of hosts performs this, will perform this. All right, so there's judgment against Rabshakeh, there's judgment against Sennacherib, there's a promise, there's a sign that's given to Hezekiah. There is great excitement about how the Lord is going to be rescuing them at this time. Jerusalem will fall, but not till 586 BC. Not during Hezekiah's reign, not during Hezekiah's lifetime, okay? It is far away still, because who comes after Hezekiah? Manasseh, and he reigns for 55 years. And who's after Manasseh? Okay, we got more wicked kings, and then we have one good king, Josiah, and then more wicked kings, three more wicked kings after Josiah. So it is still quite a ways to go until the fall of Jerusalem. All right. Then the angel of the Lord personally ended the Assyrian threat against Jerusalem. The angel of the Lord went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. Is that an ordinal number, a cardinal number? I mean, do we take this? We talked about big numbers before in the Exodus and in Numbers and other venues whereby the word Aleph can either mean thousand or can mean chief. It can mean trained military leader. This could be the officer corps, that he absolutely removes the entire officer corps and leaving the bulk of the army without leadership. Or it's a literal number and he kills all 185,000 and they're all dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home and lived at Nineveh. Now, just by itself, with these verses, it kind of seems like he's just responding to all the dead soldiers. He doesn't have an army anyway, might as well go home, right? Or it's only the officer corps that's struck down, and it's the rumors combined with that officer corps being struck down, right? He hears a rumor. That's what Isaiah said. I will put a spirit in him, and he will listen to this rumor, and he will return home. I think we combine both passages because both are true. And then, of course, at home is when he's going to have the conspiracy against him. Came about as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, that Adrammelech and Sharezer, his sons, killed him with a sword, and they escaped into the land of Ararat. And Esarhaddon, his son, became king in his place. All right, so that's the chapter there. Now, we got the healing of Hezekiah coming up, but that won't be till next hour. We do need to read now parallel accounts in 2 Kings 19. So let's turn over there. Remember, we're in this stretch here where we have parallel records that are given in the book of Isaiah, along with 2 Kings, along with 2 Chronicles. And last hour I recommended a book that actually harmonizes all three in really a neat way, visually displaying the text in parallel columns when possible. All right, 2 Kings 19. Again, we're backing up because we're pretty much covering the story we just read. So we're backing up to the point that the taunting has taken place. The servants are not answering him a word. Instead, they're just taking the letter inside and reporting to Hezekiah. So Hezekiah responds to the taunting of Rabshakeh by humbling himself before the Lord, engaging in a fervent prayer ministry, and sending a delegation to Isaiah the prophet. This will be very similar to what we just read in Isaiah 37. When King Hezekiah heard of it, he tore his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, entered the house of the Lord. They sure had a lot of sackcloth laying around doing nothing, just ready to go, you know. I mean, what would we do if I decided, you know, this afternoon I want to just cover myself in sackcloth? I wouldn't know where to find any. I mean, Hobby Lobby? Thanks. I was going to try Joanne's Fabrics, but all right, we'll go with Hobby Lobby. Thanks. Then he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, with Shebna the scribe and the elders of the priests. You know, these names, these heroes to me, I think it's remarkable, the administrative staff that he surrounded himself with. And that's something else. If we have a president or a governor or a mayor or somebody, and maybe they're not believers, but maybe God will surround them with believers and put men on their staff that will have a divine viewpoint influence. So they come to Isaiah, the prophet, son of Amoz, and he said to them, thus it says Hezekiah, they said to him, thus says Hezekiah, this day is a day of distress, rebuke, and rejection, for children have come to birth, and there is no strength to deliver. Perhaps the Lord your God will hear all the words of Rabshakeh, whom his master, king of Assyria, has sent to reproach the living God, and will rebuke the words which the Lord your God has heard. Therefore offer a prayer for the remnant that is left. All right, so the servants come to Isaiah, and he says to them, thus you shall say to your master. I think a lot of this is redundant from what we were just looking at in Isaiah 37. And again, I will put a spirit in him. I will put a spirit in him. So it's more than just dead soldiers on the battlefield next morning when the angel flies over. I will put a spirit in him so that he will hear a rumor and return to his own land. I will make him fall by the sword in his own land. And this is interesting. You know, there are many, many testimonies to this with respect to ancient world history, with respect to how superstitious so many of those pagans were. I mean, they were absolutely demonized anyway. But then, you know, the Romans, for example, would have their auspices that they would take, and very superstitious about when they would go to war and when they would not go to war. The Greeks, the Babylonians, all the rest. Very much. So a rumor like this, a spirit in his heart that was telling him that all was not right at home, well, clearly, which we find out, he's got two sons plotting his assassination while a third son takes the throne. Things are not good on the home front. All right. And then this other kind of side war that pops up when he finds Assyria fighting against Libna. And then Tirkaha, king of Cush. Now, whether he was truly coming out or not, or whether it was just a rumor, again, whether it was just a report, I mean, Cush is pretty far away to be coming, I guess, coming through Egypt, coming to Egyptian aid, passing through Egyptian land just to get to Israel there to fight the Assyrians at Lachish. I'm skeptical that there was such a thing, but again, maybe just a rumor that the Lord spread around. Anyway, so it's time to, if you can't fight, then I guess your best plan B is to huff and puff and make a lot of noise and threaten and then make plans to get out of there. And that's what happens the next morning. All right. And again, we have the taunting here. Let me just read from the notes. Isaiah's immediate answer to the delegation was a short-term prophecy, immediately fulfilled, and preparing the way for a long-term prophetic message. These tandems, every time we come across them, I try to highlight them, that it's very frequent for prophets to give a short-term prophecy and a long-term prophecy, right? We saw that earlier in Isaiah where he talked about a child before the child is old enough to discern good and evil, that the king whose land you dread will be dead. There was a short-term prophecy with reference to Isaiah's own son, and then there was a long-term prophecy that a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you will call his name Emmanuel. And in the fact that these prophecies are given in tandem, that they're given in short connection, one related to the other, is wonderful. I mean, it is absolutely amazing, because then the short-term prophecy comes true in the immediate fulfillment, and then that provides all the testimony you need for the long-term prophecy, which takes 700 years, okay, from 700 B.C. to the birth of Christ. Anyway, I like pointing those things out, and I think here we can see this, verses 5 through 7, talking about a spirit in him that where he will hear a rumor, and then the rumor, the report that Cush is coming, Tirkaha, king of Cush, and then that gets us down through verse 13, and then the long-term prophetic message. We'll get to that in verses 20 and following. Before we do, though, we got the letter on the table and then the prayer. I like that phrase, just spread it out before the Lord. To me, that's, it's just, I'm very visual. Just lay it out there and say, all right, Lord, look at it, okay? All right, verse 20. Then Isaiah the son of Amoz sent to Hezekiah, saying, Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, because you have prayed to me about Sennacherib, king of Assyria, I have heard you. This is the word that the Lord has spoken against him. And so then we have this prophecy, and we saw it already in Isaiah. We look at it again here. But we have a longer-term message. We have something that's cast into the far future, not the immediate. Have you not heard? Long ago I did it. From ancient times I planned it. This kind of language comes back again. Just be aware of it. When we get into, I want to say, chapters 40 through 48, in the 40s in Isaiah, when we get into that stretch, clearly after chapter 40, we get into that stretch where Isaiah is absolutely rebuking the fallen angels and these false gods, and even mocking them because they cannot do what the Lord God easily does and repeatedly does, telling the end from the beginning and all the steps in between. All right, I know you're sitting down and you're going out and you're coming in and you're raging against me. You know, this is curious. who is the reference here? Who is the object of this? And I think I got some good notes on this in the Isaiah notebook. I'll have to double check. Because so much of this is actually looking forward to Antichrist. It's looking forward to what has a shadow typology with Antiochus Epiphanes, but then what ultimately has the fulfillment with Antichrist in the tribulation. And then the short-term sign. This year, you will eat what grows of itself. And the second year, what springs from the same. And the third year. So, again, immediate. So point three in the outline, the long-term prophetic message also contained visible signs for Judah's encouragement. And that's what the year one, year two, year three harvest is designed to do. Isaiah concludes his message with a promise of immediate deliverance. That's verses 32 through 37. So, all right, back to the present. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he will not come into the city or shoot an arrow there. He will not come before it with a shield or throw up a siege army against it. By the way that he came, by the same he will return, for he shall not come to this city, declares the Lord. I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. So Hezekiah can relax. It's not going to fall in his lifetime. And Assyria is going to depart the way that they came. All right. So now I realize there's a lot of back and forth. There's a lot of short-term, long-term, here and now, there and then, that contrast. And it is. It is not a simple thing to work your way through. And this is true of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. You got to realize this is the mode in which the prophets spoke more often than not. This incident is also recorded in the text of Isaiah, and the text of this entire chapter is virtually identical with the chapter in Isaiah. So we've gone through it twice now on this basis. Yep, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed, returned home, and lived at Nineveh. And again, you have to kind of chart it out and ask yourself, you know, where are the believers in Nineveh that got saved during the Jonah revival? And are any of their children still alive or grandchildren still alive? What's the time frame for this related to Jonah's preaching and also related to Nahum's preaching? Because we got Nahum coming up. And the prophet Nahum is the one that is dispatched to announce the fall of Assyria. And that's coming quicker than you might think. For all of the boasting in these chapters, whereby Assyria feels untouchable, Assyria feels like they have no peers, they have no competition, they have no threat. You know, anytime a nation rises to the point that they view themselves as the world's last remaining superpower, that no one can touch us, that we are secure, more often than not, we see this is what the Lord is accomplishing to bring about their fall. And Assyria, at the peak of their might, comes crashing down. And we'll see Nebuchadnezzar's father, Nabopolassar, and the other Babylonians that are internally working to bring that about. And we see part of it here with the sons of Sennacherib that are, I'm forgetting now, I think a lot of their funding came from the Babylonians, the Chaldeans, in any event. So it came about when he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, that Adrammelech and Sharezer killed him with a sword, and they escaped into the land of Ararat, and Esarhaddon, his son, became king in his place. This, of course, Noah's Ark is where it landed there in the mountains of Ararat. The land of Ararat, or the land of Urartu, actually, becomes a pretty neat Old Testament study as well, if you want to track that. U-R-A-R-T-U, and some of the other legends that come from that particular land. All right, then his illness and recovery, we get to that next hour. 2 Chronicles chapter 32. We left off with verse 8. So now we can read the rest of the chapter starting in verse 9. Actually, no, not the whole chapter, just down to verse 23. All right. After this, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, sent his servants to Jerusalem while he was besieging Lachish and all his forces with him, against Hezekiah, king of Judah, against all Judah who were at Jerusalem, saying, and this is interesting. I mean, just the pattern of ancient warfare where you have a main invasion army and then you dispatch subunits of that army to branch off to these side quests or side missions, side warfare to threaten these other cities along the way. I think it shows a remarkable sophistication of organization and communication to handle that kind of operation. Sennacherib's second invasion into Judah featured the taunting words of Rabshakeh. And the parallel text we've already covered, 2 Kings 18, Isaiah 36. So yeah, what we read here should be redundant from what we've already looked at. Hezekiah and Isaiah lay their burdens on the Lord and rejoice when the Lord provides the victory. So, thus says Sennacherib, king of Assyria, on what are you trusting that you are remaining in Jerusalem under siege? And that true, that becomes, I mean, isn't that not fundamentally the question that we all face? On what are you trusting? What are you trusting? Where is your faith placed? Is not Hezekiah misleading you to give yourselves over to die by hunger and by thirst, saying the Lord, yes, Yahweh, our God, will deliver us from the hand of the king of Assyria? You're believing your king, but your king is lying to you. Is not Hezekiah misleading you? And that can be useful. I mean, even if it's not true, you're at least sowing seeds of doubt, and you're making people question and wonder, maybe this isn't true. And you find some, when Satan told Eve, did God say you cannot eat from any tree in the garden? Just sow the little seeds of doubt and get them thinking, gaining them to wonder. Maybe God is a liar. Maybe he told us something that is not true. Has not the same Hezekiah taken away his high places and his altars and said to Judah and Jerusalem, you shall worship before one altar and on it you shall burn incense? Again, I don't think that's what he did, but this is the impression that the Assyrians had when Hezekiah plundered his own temple in order to pay the blackmail money that he was paying to Sennacherib. We saw that last hour. Do you not know what I and my fathers have done to all the peoples of the lands? Were the gods of the nations of the lands able at all to deliver their land from my hand? Now, this also betrays the timetable involved, too, because it's what I and my fathers have done. This is warfare that has spanned generations. It's not just during Sennacherib's lifetime. It's not just during Rabshakeh's lifetime that the kings before Sennacherib were involved, and especially in the end of Samaria and the sweeping away of the northern kingdom. And you've got multiple generations that are working to expand the boundaries of Assyria. And yeah, everywhere they conquered, it was just proof that those gods are impotent. Those gods are worthless compared to, the gods of the Assyrians. So, yes, who was there among all the gods of those nations which my fathers utterly destroyed who could deliver his people out of my hand that your God should be able to deliver you from my hand? Now, this pagan belief has a somewhat of a basis in reality because of what we learn in the book of Daniel, what we learn in Daniel chapter 10. Is that in the permissive will of God, there is a prince of every Gentile nation, a prince of Persia, a prince of Greece. And they're mentioned there that Gabriel had been actually waylaid on one of his missions. He had been captured by the prince of Persia, and he had been held in the custody of the kings of Persia. And so as we taught Daniel 10, and we'll get there again this year, as we taught Daniel 10, we see the angelic powers that are behind the human powers of these Gentile kingdoms. And there's no reason to believe that Persia and Greece are unique in this. It appears to be normative. It does not appear to be extraordinary. It appears to be normative. And that the only nation that we're told about that has an elect angel fighting on their behalf is the Jewish nation. Because Michael, your prince, he says, there is no one who fights with me against these forces except Michael, your prince. And so it appears that the Jewish nation is the only nation that's given an elect angel to be their invisible ruler, their invisible power behind the throne. That all the pagan nations of the earth have fallen angels that are the puppet masters, pulling the strings of their human kings. And we'll see more of that too in Ezekiel 28 with respect to Satan and the ruler of Tyre. All right. So, why do you think your God should be able to deliver you from my hand? Now, that's a rhetorical question, but the answer is easy, because my God is real. Right? The God of Israel is the creator God of heaven and earth, is the Lord God of all creation, is Yahweh Elohim, the one true God. The rest of those are just fallen angels and posers and whatever else. All right. Now, therefore, do not let Hezekiah deceive you or mislead you like this, and do not believe him. There's another principle, I think, that when it comes right down to it, our faith is in God. It's not in humans anyway, even if they are godly men, even if they are faithful kings. We thank God for a faithful king, but we still don't trust him. Our trust is in the Lord. Faith, pistuo as a verb, is given to God and God alone. Cursed is the man that trusts in man. I mean, how many times does the scripture warn us about that? So, no god of any nation or kingdom was able to deliver his people from my hand or from the hand of my fathers. How much less will your God deliver you from my hand? So his servant spoke further against the Lord God and against his servant Hezekiah. And that's what it's all about. You know, you realize Jesus warned us about this too. They're going to hate you. Why? Because they hated me first. It just comes down to their satanic opposition to God and the plan of God and the word of God. And anyone that is going to be testifying to their faith in God, yeah, you're going to come under attack. You're going to be discredited and whatever else. So speaking against the Lord God and against his servant Hezekiah. He also wrote letters to insult the Lord God of Israel and to speak against him, saying, as the gods of the nations of the lands have not delivered their people from my hand, so the God of Hezekiah will not deliver his people from my hand. And it's just a mocking, taunting of a pagan that doesn't know any better. And even though the fallen angels motivate him, certainly know better. Okay, they know who they're going up against. But he's going to mock and taunt and write these letters. I find, too, that there's a strange fervency to the insistence of things. And sometimes that itself becomes the giveaway. When you're talking to an atheist, or you're talking to a Bible critic, or you're talking to somebody, and they so very fervently insist on how stupid you are for believing in God, right? Or they so fervently, they demonstrate, they just can't help it themselves. They physically, visibly, obviously demonstrate the anger that they have, the hatred that they have. They've got such a vested and antagonism against the God that they say doesn't exist. It becomes its own self-defeating proof text, right? I mean, it just becomes so obvious that you have too much hate for this person that you're claiming doesn't exist. That if you really believed he didn't exist, you couldn't possibly have such hatred for a non-existent thing. Is what I'm saying. It becomes its own testimony to God's existence, their very hatred of him. And so you're welcome to use this. I don't have it trademarked or anything. Feel free to employ this methodology in your debates with these folks. But just, you know, throw it back to them and say, that's interesting, right? You know, because I think about the things. I don't believe in the Easter Bunny. I don't believe in Santa Claus. I mean, just toss out two or three things you don't believe in. I don't believe in the Tooth Fairy. You know, I figured out pretty early it was my mom sneaking in late at night and putting coins under my pillow, and all right, I'll play along with that. I want the money. But, you know, I don't believe in the Tooth Fairy. And at the same time that I don't believe in the Easter Bunny, okay, I can't imagine a set of circumstances in which I would be angry, that I would be livid, that I would become an anti-Easter Bunny crusader, right? I can't envision that. I know what. How does that happen? And I would submit that the only way you can truly hate a being is if you first acknowledge the existence of that being. That's the only way to contain a mental attitude sin of hatred against an object like that. All right. I don't know why Easter Bunny keeps coming to my mind in all these sermons. Probably 20 times since Easter. All right, well, let's wrap this up. The letter, the insults. All right, so they called this out with a loud voice in the language of Judah to the people of Jerusalem who were on the wall to frighten them and terrify them so they might take the city. And they spoke of the God of Jerusalem and of the gods of the peoples of the earth, the work of men's hands. But King Hezekiah and Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, they prayed about this and cried out to heaven. What a tremendous pattern. You got your political leadership, your spiritual leadership, and they're just joining together in prayer. And the Lord sent an angel who destroyed every mighty warrior, commander, and officer in the camp of the king of Assyria. On this basis, then, I think we have some ground to go back and ask ourselves about those Elufim. Ask ourselves, do we take those as literal thousands, or do we take those as the positions, the titles of the military leaders, the chieftains, if you will, of the army units? Here it's spelled out. The mighty warrior, the commander, the officer. You know, a lot of the foot soldiers are not professionally trained and armed soldiers. That you'll have a cadre of officers and sergeants, your commissioned and non-commissioned officers, and then the bulk of your forces are going to be the raw recruits, the untrained, the militia, what have you. So he returned in Shechem to his own land, and when he had entered the temple of his God, remember that God he was boasting, the God that couldn't be beat, some of his own children killed him there with the sword. So the Lord saved Hezekiah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem from the hand of Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, from the hand of all others, and guided them on every side. Again, I would highlight this is a use of the word saved, far more common than the other usage of the word saved. This has nothing to do with an unbeliever receiving eternal life and not going to hell when he dies. This has nothing to do with an unbeliever responding to the gospel. Okay? The problem is that we see the word saved and our mind immediately goes to a Billy Graham evangelism event, some kind of a moment where they saw the light and now they're born again. More often than not, when save or saved or salvation or savior, those expressions in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, they're actually referencing other contexts, other types of salvation. This one's a salvation from physical danger. A political deliverance, a military rescue, if you will. All right. Many were bringing gifts to the Lord at Jerusalem and choice presents to Hezekiah, king of Judah, so that he was exalted in the sight of all nations thereafter. Now, this is pretty curious to me. In providing for this victory, not only were their prayers answered, not only were they benefited, obviously, but it was bigger than that. Because previously, prior to the prayers, the name of Yahweh was being reproached, being put in reproach, it was being besmirched. Now, it's being exalted, it's being magnified, and there is a testimony that is spreading to all of the observers, to the nearby nations, to, as it says, he was exalted in the sight of all nations thereafter. That's a good thing. That's a very positive thing. If you're in a nation that has a political leader that on the world stage is revered, respected, feared, you know, there's a lot of positive benefits to that that the citizens of a nation have. When other kings, other presidents, other world leaders say, "I don't want to mess with that guy. He means business." Okay, or "I don't want to mess with that guy. He is a servant of the one true God," as in the case of Hezekiah. You know, so when you have strength, when you demonstrate faith to the Lord, there is a benefit to that on the part of these pagans, on the part of these fallen nations and these fallen kings, that on the basis of that strength, they have more of a hesitancy to do anything stupid, right? To attack you or bring harm to you. In fact, it's much more the satanic methodology to just back off and wait until you've got a more compliant weakling in office. Wait until you've got a man of without faith. Wait till you have a wicked king. Wait till you have somebody that's under God's divine discipline. Then we can attack, right? That's one of Satan's prime tactics, okay? And I'm going to wrap this up here in a moment, but I'm mindful of Luke 4. I thought it was Luke 4. Anyway, I'll find it. The temptation of Jesus. And then he has victory over three temptations. There it is, verse 13. And when the devil had finished every temptation, what does it say? It doesn't say he gave up forever and never tried ever again. No. Satan never gives up forever and never tries again. It says he left him until an opportune time. That is profound right there. I mean, that's a testimony to satanic tactics and preferences and priorities. I think it shows us that if an attack is not possible, or if an attack does not succeed, he doesn't just give up. He just regroups, right? He rearms, he reloads, and he waits. And he says, this is not the time and the place. There will be a future time. There will be a future place. Leaving him until an opportune time. And that's, Kairos as opposed to Chronos. That's a neat doctrine all on its own sake. And I think that helps us to also relate with respect to the finitude, that Satan is a finite being who has his good days and bad days. He has his moments. He has his things that are advantageous to him and things that are not advantageous to him. And so he has to pick and choose and be clever about what he's doing. Very much a creaturely outlook on life, okay? God obviously is not constrained by, oh, this is a bad day for that, okay? God is omniscient and omnipresent and omnipotent, and he does whatever he pleases, and there is no one who can tell him otherwise. All right, so that wraps up that. So they prayed, they were delivered. That gets us down through verse 23. We've already read 2 Kings 19. We've already read Isaiah 37. So those parallel accounts are there. All right, so we are ready now to move on. And so we'll take our break. We'll come back for day 208. God extends Hezekiah's life. And this is the episode where he gets those extra 15 years and the things on that. So we'll pick up on this after the break. I think I am 4 minutes early, but it is what it is. All right. Thank you, Father, for your faithfulness. Thank you for this time. Thank you for the blessings that we have to assemble together. And I do pray, Father, that you would give us a Hezekiah, not a Manasseh. I pray that we would have a godly president and a godly governor and a godly mayor, and at every level, national, state, local. Father, we want believers that are true disciples living in the Word of God and humble in their service on your behalf. And to the degree that we don't have those, Father, I pray that we pray for our leaders and maintain the wisdom that we're supposed to maintain, that we can be shrewd as serpents yet harmless as doves, and Father, that we can endure as you have designed the discipline the way that you have. So we thank you, Father, and we praise you in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.